Okay, this will be the multiple creations theory under scrutiny, part 7. I'd like to begin this message by turning to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29, and just one verse, verse 29, the last verse of this chapter. It says, "The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." You know, if there was ever a scripture that applied to the creation account as found in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, it's Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. Regarding creation, there's no question that there are those things which God has chosen to reveal to us. At the same time, there are also those things which God has chosen to conceal from us, either for us to possibly search out on our own, or at the same time, I believe there are such things that we will never know or understand completely in their entirety, at least in our present mortal state, because they are things that God has intended, at least in this state, to be unknown to us, to be concealed from us. Now, don't think, and I wanted to use this scripture because I don't want us to think, because I think there's sometimes the tendency, not only in this particular area, but in other areas as well that we might delve into. I don't want us to think that we have to have everything figured out perfectly, that we have to have all of the answers to all of the questions. A good illustration of that, there was a family circle that I've got pasted in my notes here. Family circle cartoon, and the mother is reading to the little boy the Bible story of creation. And here's the question the little boy asks at the bottom of the cartoon. He's looking up at his mommy, and he says, "Mommy, when God made the universe, where was he standing?" Now, anybody want to try to answer that question? Or how about the question that you hear the atheist always bring out? You know, well, who? If God created the universe, who created God? Where did he come from? Now, that one will make you scratch your head. You really think about it. You know, anybody, raise your hand if you want to try to answer that one for me. I'd love to have the answer so I could share it with all the atheists. You know, so obviously, we don't have to have all of the questions answered. We don't have to have it all figured out perfectly. You know, there's no question that the Bible is somewhat vague regarding certain aspects of the creation. That is a given. I think sometimes we've tried to make it less vague than it is. But I think that as we've gone into this series, that we've been able to prove and show that there are some areas that the Scriptures certainly are vague with, that it doesn't go into great detail with. Now, this is important for us to understand, that even if we can't clearly answer every question regarding the creation account, that does not change the facts which we have already established concerning Genesis 1 and 2. And I think sometimes there is that tendency out there to say, well, you can't answer this question, so that sure puts a big hole in the whole theory you have. Well, not necessarily. Just because, either because of my finite mind, or simply because the Scriptures don't deal with it, and consequently, I can't answer a question, or you can't answer a question, or some other preacher you know can't answer the question that's being brought up, doesn't shoot holes on what has already been established. In other words, if we are unable to answer certain questions because of, again, our limited finite understanding compared to God's infinite knowledge, are we to return to a doctrine that we know is scripturally unsound? That is, are we to return to the belief, for example, that either man, living creatures, or beasts of the field is found the origin of the other races, even though we find absolutely no evidence whatsoever to establish that as fact, just because we can't answer some question that somebody may come up with? Well, of course not. That would be the same as saying that since we can't explain with our finite minds again how Yahweh and the man Yahshua can be one and the same being, that we take a stand against all the scriptures that teach us and show us that that's exactly the way it is, and start propounding that there are two or more different beings. Of course, there's some we know who have done that, don't we? Well, obviously, that's not the way to go. If things are established, they're established. If they're scriptural, they're scriptural. If there's somebody who can bring up something that shoots a hole in it, that's a different case. And that needs to be looked into and said, hey, you know, maybe the theory has some holes in it that needs to be corrected. But just because there's a question that you can't answer, or just because there's a question that God is vague upon, you don't throw the whole thing out. You know, I've certainly had some, as a result of this current series, the re-preaching of this series, I've had some things thrown at me. As you're going to see in this particular message, that you'll take a look initially and you say, hey, you know, maybe there's something to this. And I think you'll find out that there so far hasn't been by the proof of the Scriptures. But nonetheless, it's not like it's, hey, just because somebody comes up with something different, I don't want you to think that I'm saying you throw out whatever they bring up. If it's legitimate, you deal with it. And you change your position if you must. But don't change your position just because God hasn't yet given us the answer on certain questions. Now, here's the point of all of that, and that is that let's not force the Scriptures to say something they don't say, again, just because we don't have the answers for every question that comes down the pike. Now, in regards to regards this series of messages, let me quickly, in relation to Deuteronomy 29:29, let me quickly review the things that have been revealed to us by God. Number one, that the other races of mankind come neither from from man, the living creatures, and the beasts of the field in Genesis 1. Number two, that the Bible simply does not address the origin of the other races of mankind, the non-Adamites, if you want to put it that way. Number three, that it is impossible for the different races of mankind to have come from the same genetically alike parents. And number four, that Genesis 1 and 2 are different accounts of the same event of creation. And I believe that we've established in our past messages that that is all true, and that is what we could say, at least thus far, what has been revealed to us. And those things have been given to us by God. Here is what God has chosen to conceal from us thus far, and that is exactly how, when, and where the other races come into being. Concealed from us, as I mentioned in the last message, concealed from us for two reasons. One, because the scriptures are silent on it, on the issue. And number two, because none of us were personally present to witness the event firsthand. And thus, that issue has been concealed to us. There is no one, as I've mentioned before, that can adamantly declare this is where the other races come from or originate from or how they were created. You weren't there, I wasn't there, and the scriptures don't deal with them. The God who was there doesn't tell us. And so it's something that we just need to recognize as that which God has chosen to be one of the concealed things, at least about creation. Now, in this message, I plan to address the other questions and objections that are often raised regarding the one creation account of Genesis 1 and 2. And in so doing, I believe in this message and in the following message, I will add to the list of those concealed and revealed things of God. Now, let me begin with an argument that I'd never heard before prior to re-preaching this series of messages. It was a brand new one, and initially when I read it, at least for a couple seconds, it made me scratch my head and think, oh boy, this is really something here. But let's see if it has any merit or not. It's a letter I received back on April 12th, and let me begin by reading a couple paragraphs from the first page. He begins by saying, I myself have struggled over the multiple creations doctrine for many years. At first I accepted that Genesis 1:26 was the other races according to Colonel so-and-so, and then when I heard a tape from Pastor so-and-so that shows in Strong's the word man is translated Adam, I had to change my viewpoint. However, last year I was blessed with the missing information I had previously lacked. Now I have had to change my opinion again to conform with Scripture, and I thought you would benefit from me sharing this additional information. Then, that's from page 1. Then he goes on, and his main point is regarding a difference that is found in the Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament, a difference specifically regarding a word as it's translated in Genesis chapter 1. And he goes on to point out that the Septuagint version is really the more reliable or preferred text over the Masoretic, so it's the one that we should go with. Now this will get into his argument. This will be from page 5. Don't think that it's sometimes not difficult to answer some of your correspondence. This one's 5 letters. The next one I'm going to read from is 8 letters dealing with something very similar. Okay, from page 5, paragraphs 1 and 2, or excuse me, paragraph 2, sentences 1 and 2, he describes for us what he sees as the problem, at least with what I've presented thus far. He says, now in Genesis 1:26, the Masoretic text says Adam, but the Septuagint does not say Adam, but rather anthropoid in Genesis 1:26. Okay, that's the Greek. It's a Greek translation, keep in mind, so it's using a Greek word. It says, but rather anthropoid in Genesis 1:26, yet both texts say Adam in Genesis 2, or in Genesis 2. So he says it's anthropoid in Genesis 1, but it's Adam in both the Masoretic and the Septuagint in Genesis chapter 2. Now the point being made is that since one finds anthropoid in Genesis 1 and Adam in Genesis 2 in the Septuagint translation, that obviously the anthropoids in Genesis 1 would represent the other races of mankind, and Adam would represent the creation of the white race in Genesis 2. Now, that's basically the position. Now, anybody want to try to answer that one? Sometimes it can get difficult trying to answer, being a preacher especially, I think, in this movement. But in actuality, it's really answered rather easily. Let me just read to you part of my answer as I wrote it to him. It'll simplify things and get us through it a little bit more quickly. This is a couple paragraphs from my answer. Second paragraph, I say, I think you will find that I will answer most of your points which you raise in your letter in the remainder of the series. Regarding your point concerning Genesis 1:26, where the Masoretic, and that was a mistake on my part, I meant to say Septuagint text. Again, it's regarding your point concerning Genesis 1:26, where the Septuagint text says anthropoid or anthropos, rather than Adam, I think that you will find that this really makes no difference. The Septuagint, of course, was written in Greek, the same as the New Testament. The New Testament usage of anthropos would then prove very relevant to its use in the Septuagint, and specifically in Genesis 1 and verse 26. So how does the New Testament use this word, anthropoid or anthropos? They're pretty much interchangeable. Going on, next paragraph. You might want to consider the fact that the disciples, see Matthew 8:25-27 and Acts 4 and verse 13. Simeon, see Luke 2 and verse 25. John the Immerser, see Luke 7:24-25 and John chapter 1 and verse 6. And the Apostle Paul, see Acts 19:35, were all considered anthropos. And yet we know, We also find in Mark 2:27 that the Sabbath was made for, what's it say in the English? The Sabbath was made for man. Made from the Greek word there is anthropos. The Sabbath was made for anthropos. And yet we know that the law belonged only to Israel. Consequently, Israelites, parentheses Adamites, were considered anthropos. Also, in Luke 5 and verse 10, Yahshua told the disciples that they would be fishers of anthropos. And yet, we know that they were sent only to the house of Israel. See Matthew 10 and verse 6. In Luke 4 and verse 4, Yahshua quotes Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, which translates man from Adam. Luke 4:4 uses the Greek word anthropos in place of Adam. In other words, Luke 4:4, Christ is quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. In Deuteronomy 8:3, He's saying man shall not live by bread alone. Well, in Deuteronomy 8:3, it's the word Adam. Now, I don't have a Septuagint, so maybe that's Anthropos too, but if it is, it would certainly further prove my point. I suspect it's Adam there. Okay? So Luke 4:4, Christ is quoting Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, and yet when Christ, or as Luke translates it in the Greek, he doesn't use a Greek word for Adam, he uses the Greek word anthropos. In other words, it was used in Adam in the Hebrew, and it was anthropos in the Greek, interchangeably. Okay, even if Luke 4:4 uses the Greek word anthropos in place of Adam. Even if the Septuagint uses anthropoid or anthropos in Deuteronomy 8:3, keep in mind that this was a scripture relative to the Israelites. In Mark 10, verses 6 through 9, Yahshua quotes from both Genesis 1:26 and 2 and verse 24. Linking the two chapters and accounts together as one. He uses anthropos in place of ish, which was used in Genesis 2:24 for Adam. Also, the New Testament in numerous places calls Yahshua the son of, what's it in the English? Son of man. The son, in this case, Yahshua is the son of anthropos. But the real clincher is found in Romans 5 and verse 12 and 1 Corinthians 15 verses 21 through 22 and 45 through 47. And why don't we turn to those just to look at the passages that I claim are the clincher. Starting with Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Now keep in mind, before we read these passages, that the point that's made by this brother is that you find anthropos or anthropoid in Genesis 1 in the Septuagint, and you find Adam in Genesis 2. Thus, that further verifies that the Genesis 1 account of the creation of man must be the creation of the other races. Okay? Distinctive from the creation of Adam. Okay? Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sinned into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What man is being spoken of here? Adam. Nobody's going to question that. It's Adam. And it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered. Guess what the word man is there? Anthropos. Adam was an anthropos. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for further verification. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22 to begin with. This one's even clearer. It says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. What did I say? How far did I want to go? 22? Okay, now jump over to 45 through 47. 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a living, giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. In every case, the word man in those verses is translated from the Greek word anthropos. Go back to verse 45. So it is written, the first anthropos, Adam, became a living soul. And thus, we see in these passages that both Yahshua and Adam are both addressed as anthropos or anthropoid. In other words, the singular man or the man... Oh, wait a minute. Don't want to do that. In other words, there is no reason, as a result of this, to get excited nor to jump to any kind of conclusion about the Septuagint's use of the Greek word anthropoid in Genesis 1:26. I think the next argument I'm going to go to, or how I answer the next argument, is also going to help explain why anthropoid was probably the choice of the Septuagint version's translators. Let me go now to another argument that's very similar in some regards to the one just dealt with. This is from a letter I just received last week. This is the eight-pager that I received. And here is this brother's, one of his points in this letter that he brings up. From page 2, paragraph 1 to begin with, he says, "The first point involves your determination that the Genesis 1 account provides not evidence to support a separate creation of the races. Your study indicated that if the other races were mentioned in Genesis 1, they could only be found in chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. I believe you correctly and thoroughly showed they could not be found in the beast of the field, something I never accepted as viable, or the living creatures. However, I feel there is a weakness in your conclusions concerning the man of Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And jumping down to paragraphs 4 and 5, he gets into what he believes is the weakness. Paragraph 4, he says, "I feel your weakness here is not considering another perfectly valid possibility. That possibility is that the use of the word man in Genesis 1 is in the plural, and the use of the word Adam, parentheses man, in Genesis 2 is in the singular." Now, he accepts they're both Adam in both places, or Adam in the Hebrew. Going on, he says, "A quick look at the use of the Hebrew word Adam in the Scriptures will reveal it is used for singular and plural occasions. Therefore, it could easily be translated mankind in Genesis 1 and man in Genesis 2. Both the peoples of the other races and Adam were man." Okay, let me read that last part again. Both the peoples of the other races and Adam were man. An example might help my explanation. Ted Weiland is a man and Jesse Jackson is a man, but they are not the same race. Also, both are of the species man or mankind, but again, not of the same race. He goes on, "I believe another possibility can validly be made that says the reference to man in Genesis 1 was the reference to the other races of man or mankind, and the reference to Adam, parentheses, man in Genesis 2 was reference to one man of one race of mankind. If this is true, then your remaining presentation for a single creation cannot be established on the proposition that the other races cannot be found in Genesis 1. And he is completely, absolutely correct, that if this is true, then my remaining presentation for a single creation cannot be established on the proposition that the other races cannot be found in Genesis 1. He's right in that. But the question is what he stated true? Let me just quickly read part of my answer to him. My answer, I'll just read paragraphs 1 and 3. I said, "Thank you for your letter regarding my series on the multiple creations of Genesis 1 and 2. First off, I want you to know that I certainly do not make this doctrine a test of fellowship in any sense of the word. My only intention in preaching this series is to correct what I believe to be error according to God's word." Jumping down to paragraph 3. "I don't believe your hypothesis regarding the man of Genesis 1 representing mankind and the man of Genesis 2 representing Adam and his kind is correct, and for a couple of reasons. One, I point out in this new series, I believe in part 5, which it was, that Yahshua, Moses, Jasher, the Book of Jubilees, and 2 Esdras all combine or use interchangeably both accounts from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as being one and the same, specifically in regard to man slash Adam. Secondly, even if this wasn't the case, the difference you point out between number 120, which is the Hebrew word Adam, the difference you point out between number 120 in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 does not hold water, because if you re-examine Genesis 1, you will find that the same difference found between Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 2:7, Genesis 1:26 being a plurality mankind emphasis, with Genesis 2:7 being a singular man. I say again that if you will re-examine Genesis 1, you will find that the same difference found between Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 2:7 is also found between Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 1:27. Consequently, I believe that as all Adam kind, in essence, were to be found in Adam, the two terms are simply used interchangeably." Now, I hope that may have been a little bit difficult to follow. the point is that he didn't read, he didn't, in his examination of the Hebrew, of Genesis 1:26 and 1:27, he didn't catch the fact that the same distinction is made between those two verses in Genesis 1 as between Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 2:7. And thus there can be no point made in this area. And my last statement is why I believe the Septuagint probably chose anthropoid as a more general term talking in a plural state. And that is because, again, we've already seen that Genesis, and we'll deal with it in more detail as we get in further into this message, but Genesis 1 is an overall broad dealing with the whole creation. And in the Greek, anthropoid would have been a good way to deal with the creation of Adam, Adam, within Adam, there is, just as there is within me, it comes about, there still is within me, in the essence of Ted Weiland, all of my progeny to come. My children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, my great-great-grandchildren are all within Ted Weiland, of course, Linda Weiland as a pair. And being as the fact that Adam also had within him Eve, that the term mankind could be used there, that the plural would have been used interchangeably with the singular. Does that make sense? Maybe, maybe not. Well, if it doesn't, listen to the tape again and you'll probably be more confused. In other words, the singular man, or the man, is used in both Genesis 1 and 2. Consequently, no distinction can be made between Genesis 1 and 2 from this angle either. It just will not work. The next argument used by some to support two creations rather than one from Genesis 1 and 2 is what could be called the created versus formed argument. That is, that man was created in Genesis 1, whereas Adam was formed in Genesis 2. And I'm sure some of you have heard that argument before. Now, if one doesn't check those two words out, it would appear to be a legitimate distinction between Genesis 1, the Genesis 1 account of creation, and the Genesis 2 account of creation, if you don't check the words out, because it's very clearly created in Genesis 1 and formed in Genesis 2. But that's only the case if we don't research the two words out and find out how else they're used in Scripture. Let's begin by looking at the word created in Genesis 1:27. It says, "And God created man in his own image." The word created there is number 1254. It's the Hebrew word bara. Now keep in mind that this is the word we find used in Genesis 1. And according to those who teach the dual creation theory, it is what supposedly describes the creation of the quote-unquote pre-Adamic man. Okay, this word created. But let's note how else this word is used throughout the rest of the Scriptures or in other verses of Scripture. Let's go to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3 again. We've looked at this passage a couple times in the past, and again it has bearing in regards to this as well. Genesis 5, starting with verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam, verse 3, pay special attention to again. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Which Adam? If you're going to make a distinction between the Genesis 1 Adam and the Genesis 2 Adam, which Adam is being dealt with here? Which Adam was it that became, if you make the distinction, which Adam was it that became the father of Seth? The Genesis 2 Adam. And yet, Genesis 5 and verse 1, which is applied to this Genesis 2 Adam, says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created, bara, man, he made him in the likeness of God. Okay, now let's go over to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7. Genesis 6 and verse 7, listen to what it says. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created. Let's stop there. Now, do you know anything about Genesis 6? What's Genesis 6 dealing with here? Whether you believe in a worldwide flood or a local flood, who's it dealing with? It's dealing with Noah and his people, right? It's starting to get into the flood here. And the reason for the flood. Again, verse 7. And the Lord said, I will blot out man. By the way, that word man in the Hebrew there is Adam. I will blot out man or Adam, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. He created this Adam, man, whoever they are. And who is it specifically? It's Noah. Noah and his descendants. Now, if the point is valid concerning this argument about created versus formed in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, if the point was valid, bara would not be the Hebrew word used in these two passages. It would have had to have been the Hebrew word that's translated formed in Genesis 2, that would had to have been used in these two passages. But it's not the word. Instead, it's the word created that's dealing specifically, in one case specifically with Adam, and in another case with Adamites. Now let's look at the word formed. In Genesis 2:7 it says, And Yahweh God formed man of the dust from the ground. The word formed is number 3335 in Strong's Concordance. It's the Hebrew word yatsar. And keep in mind with this word that this is the word that we find used in Genesis 2. And according to the dual creationist, it is the special word used to describe the creation of Adam. And I put emphasis on the special word that's used to describe this creation of this special man, Adam, and his race. But let's also note how it's used in other verses of Scripture. For example, in Genesis 2, turn there, if you would, Genesis 2 and verse 19. It says, And out of the ground Yahweh God formed, yatsar, every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever man called a living creature, that was his name. And we know what the beasts of the field are. We've gone through that. But keep in mind that the majority of the people, I would guess, that believe in a dual creation, who would want to maybe make something of this argument between created and formed in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, also believe that the beasts of the field are the black race. And yet they still want to make this word something special in the beginning or creation of Adam. In Psalms, we won't turn to these, but in Psalms 95:5, it's the same word, yatsar, that's translated formed again when he says, And his hands formed the dry land, yatsar. And then in Amos 7:1, it's the word used in describing the creation of locusts. Now, let me ask you this. If yatsar was a special word used for the creation of Adam, to make a distinction between him and the other races of man who were created in Genesis 1, then why would God choose to use the very same word? If it's such a special word for that purpose, why would He choose, according to these other passages, to use this very same word in describing the creation of dry land, beasts of the field, birds of the sky, and grasshoppers? You know, it just doesn't make sense, and especially if you hold to the position that the beasts of the field are the black race. It doesn't make sense at all. But here's the real clincher regarding these two words. In three different verses in the Old Testament, these two words are used interchangeably. Turn quickly to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, starting with verse 1. It says, But now thus says Yahweh your Creator. Creator is the word bara, same word, O Jacob. And He who formed you, yatsar, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Jump down to verse 7. It says, Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created, yatsar, for my glory, whom I have formed, bara, even whom I have made. Who is he talking about? Israelites. And he's using both terms interchangeably for Israelites who all of us would agree are descendants of Adam. And then if we go over to Isaiah 45, in verse 18. It says, "For thus says Yahweh, who created Bara, the heavens. He is the God who formed Yatsar, the earth, and made it. He established it and did not create it, Yatsar, a waste place, but formed it, Bara, to be inhabited." So interchangeably, twice there once again. Twice in the same verse, used interchangeably. Now, with the before I do that, let me also, in regards to the interchangeable use of those two words found in those two scriptures, let me also now read from Jasher's account. We read it in a previous message for another purpose, but listen again to Jasher chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and God created man in his own image." Verse 2, "And God formed man from the ground, and he blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul endowed with speech. And the Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helpmate." Now, there's no question which Adam, again, is being dealt with here, especially from verses 2 and 3. And yet verse 1 is very, very clearly a reiteration of what is recorded about man or Adam in Genesis 1. Jasher takes what we find about Adam from both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and combines them together, as we've proven before, and then reduces it into just two verses. And in those two verses, he uses created from Genesis 1 and he uses formed from Genesis 2. Again, in the very act of creating this being called Adam. And again, so once again, an interchangeable use of these two words. And with that interchangeable use of those two words as found in these passages, you know, it should seem obvious, it should appear as being obvious, that rather than establishing two different creation accounts, it just further verifies that the Adam of Genesis 1 is one and the same with the Adam of Genesis 2. There's no point whatsoever to be made. Another argument is that the man of Genesis 1 was created, that only the Adam or man of Genesis 1 was created in the image of God. One man, back to one of these letters again. Wrote, I've got it written down here. He said back to one of these letters. He wrote, quote, "Genesis 1:26 could never." He underlined the word "never." "Could never be translated as 'let us make Adam in our image.'" He said that couldn't be in reference to Adam. Instead, he wrote, "A more correct translation is, 'let us make anthropoids under our shadow after our resemblance,'" end quote. Now, there's two problems with what he stated there. First, the word "image" that's being debated is number 6754. It's the Hebrew word teslam. And it is the same word used in Genesis 9 and verse 6. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 9, and I want to read verses 1 through 6. Make sure we understand who's being dealt with here. Genesis 9, starting with verse 1, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I will give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood.'" Verse 5, "And surely I will require your lifeblood." Who's being spoken of here? Noah. If it's a worldwide flood, it's only Noah and his descendants. But not, even if you hold to the local flood theory, there's no question. Noah is the one who's being dealt with here. "And surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man." Verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man," or Adam. It's number 120, Adam. He said that whoever sheds the blood of man, it will be required of him because he made that man in the image of God. Now, the writer of the letter to me said that that could never be referring to Adam. And yet, very clearly, this is dealing with or referring to Noah. Now, as a result, if the writer is correct in his first proposition, in his initial position, then he has no choice but to admit that Noah and his offspring are not descended from Adam, but rather from the non-Caucasian races of man. That's his only conclusion, and I don't think he wants to make that conclusion. I think he'll see that it just, again, won't work. We can't, again, force the Scriptures to say something they simply don't say. Rather than doing so, this simply, once again, proves that the anthropoid man of Genesis 1 and the Adam man of Genesis 2 are one and the same being. There is no difference. Secondly, turn to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1 once again. There again we read, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." Now there in Genesis 5:1, a definite reference to Genesis chapter 1. There in Genesis 5:1, we don't find the use of the word teslam or image, but it does use the Hebrew word demuth. And demuth is the Hebrew word that is translated likeness in Genesis 1 and verse 26. And is applied to the anthropoid man. In Genesis 5:1, it uses the very same word and applies it to the Adam of Genesis 2. And so once again, there can be no question that this quote-unquote image argument simply proves nothing. There is no question it will not work. Another argument, as we travel along here, could be called the forager or the food gatherer argument. Let me now read from a position paper that I received a few years back from another brother. And all these men I in no way are putting down. I believe they're good men who are just trying to establish truth from the Scriptures as well. But the point is that these points just won't hold water when it comes to the Genesis 1, Genesis 2 accounts of creation. Okay, from page 4, paragraph 15. He wrote in Genesis... Let's see, he says, "These people from the Genesis 1 creation he's referring to were obviously a foraging people who lived a nomadic experience, eating the fruit of the trees and plants that sow their own seeds or that replant themselves, such as the banana, mango, coconut, etc., and berries of many kinds." Now let me also read from one of the current letters on the same, basically the same position. From page 5 of this particular brother's letter, paragraphs 3 and 4, he says, "I looked up all the words between the man of Genesis 1:26 and the man of Genesis 2. There are two distinct and separate ordinations given to each by God. Notice that the man in Genesis 1:26 is a hunter and food gatherer only." Now, let me just quickly deal with the hunter part. There's no indication from Genesis 1 at all that Adam was a hunter. Matter of fact, we know that it was not until after the flood that Noah and his descendants were given the right to eat meat. Prior to that, Genesis 1 only indicates that man was to eat vegetables or vegetation. And so the hunter is thrown out right away. But what about the Adam of 1 being a forager or just a food gatherer in comparison to the fact that they state that the Genesis 2 man is obviously a cultivator and a farmer? The reason why this conclusion is drawn is because the dual creationists fail to recognize that Genesis 2:4, and let's go back there. Nothing else, you guys ought to be real familiar with Genesis 1 and 2 when we're done with this series. Genesis 2 and verse 4 again says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day Yahweh God made earth and heaven." Let that sink in. What's it talking about? Okay, the reason the position is taken in this particular argument is because the dual creationists again fail to recognize that Genesis 2 and verse 4 is an introduction to a restatement of the Genesis 1 creation account rather than just a continuation of events. And that's how they usually look at it as being. If one reads Genesis 1 and 2 as just a continuing saga of events, then when they get to Genesis 2:5, they are going to conclude that man or men are already in existence or on the earth, but God specifically points out that they have no agricultural talents. Genesis 2:5 says, "Now the shrub of the field was yet in the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprouted, for Yahweh God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground." So again, if they see it as a continuing event, they don't recognize that chapter 4 is the beginning of a new account of, or a recapitulation of the first account of creation, and they say, hey, here it says no man is on the field, so this has got to be somebody different than that which has already been created. And plus, he's a cultivator. There was no cultivating man on the earth. But you can see, the problem is that they fail to recognize what we proved emphatically from the book of Genesis and other passages in the Old Testament in the last message, that Genesis 2:4 is the introduction, not the conclusion of what came before it. It's the introduction to the restatement of the creation account. Genesis 2, again, is the introduction to the rest of Genesis 2, and consequently, verse 5 of Genesis 2 must be understood as simply God's way of introducing the Adam-man part of His creation, which He intended to focus in on in this restatement, which He did. You look at the rest of Genesis 2, it focuses in on Adam. In other words, God sums up His creation up to man by simply stating in Genesis 2:4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That takes care of the creation of the land out of water. That takes care of the creation of the vegetation for the most part. That takes care of the creation of the water life, the creation of the birds and the animals, up to man. Because He doesn't want to deal with that. He's dealt with it. He's shown how it came to be in the first account of creation, the general account of creation. But His point in the restatement is saying, I don't have any purpose in what I want to record next with any the rest of creation. I want to center in on what was most important. And so He simply sums it up by all of the rest of what was created up to man with that simple statement in Genesis 2 and verse 4. And then in verse 5, He jumps into Adam from there on out through the rest of the chapter, actually several chapters into Genesis. Consequently, any conclusions drawn from Genesis 2:5 are reflective upon both the Adam of Genesis 1 and the Adam of Genesis 2. If he was a cultivator in Genesis 2, then he was also a cultivator in Genesis 1. And keep in mind that it doesn't say at all anything about the Genesis 1 man, whether he did or did not. It simply doesn't say. It just says, here's what was given him to eat. And Genesis 2:5, very clearly, as a result of Genesis 2:4, is regarding the man, well, Adam, because they're one and the same in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Now, the last argument that I want to deal with in this particular message regards Adam's place of residence. Let me again read from one of these letters. From the one I received just this last week, on page 4, in paragraphs 1 and 3, he says this. He says, in comparing Genesis 1 and 2 contextually, I agree that God could be retelling the creation story in Genesis 2. But let's consider the fact that it appears the command in Genesis 1:28 was for the man to inhabit the entire earth. Genesis 1:28, King James Version. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth on the earth. Then he says, but the man of Genesis 2 was confined to a specific area that would have remained his domain if it had not been for his sin in God's plan and was driven out of the defined region. Genesis 2 and verse 8, King James Version. And the Lord God formed, or Yahweh God formed, a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Genesis 3:23. Therefore, Yahweh God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Genesis 3 and verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed him at the east of the garden of Eden, or he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, again, sounds like a fairly legitimate argument. You know, here, Genesis 1 talks about subduing the whole earth, and here, at least up until Adam and Eve sins, they're confined, it would appear, to this place called the Garden of Eden. But let's think about this whole argument. Let's see if we can't maybe look at it from some different angles. Since Genesis 1 and 2, to begin with, are two different perspectives of the same event, as I believe I've demonstrated quite a few times now in this series, Genesis 1, dealing with the whole creation, obviously presents a general outlook and with broad directives, you could say. Whereas Genesis 2 is very clearly a more specific approach to the creation and purpose of Adam. Now, with that understood, can the two accounts in this particular area be harmonized, understanding that's the approach of Genesis 1 and that's the approach of Genesis 2? Well, generally, Adam and his progeny were commissioned to subdue and to have dominion over the earth and its inhabitants. Generally, that's the directive given in Genesis 1. Now, and one of these same brothers that wrote to me recently also tried to establish that, that the word subdue in Genesis 1 is something negative, or is to be understood as being something negative, not something positive, that the anthropoid people were going to do to the earth. Let me read from his letter. From page 6, paragraphs 1 and 3, he says, "The man of Genesis 1:26 is ordained to subdue the earth. Subdue is kibosh." You ever wonder where the word kibosh comes from? It comes from the word subdue. It's the Hebrew word translated subdue. Subdue is kibosh. It's amazing what you can learn in some of these messages if you pay attention. Subdue is kibosh, to tread upon, to walk upon, also to violate, and, capitalized, underlined, disregard. The exact opposite of Genesis 2 and verse 15. Third paragraph, he says in Genesis 2:15, God puts Adam in the garden to dress, abad, Hebrew word, work and labor and keep, shamar, protect, preserve, and regard. Okay, he says it's the exact opposite. How could it be the same Adam if one Adam is given directive that's the exact opposite of the other Adam? Can't be the same. Well, I'm not going to take the time to do it. I had it all written out and originally was going to put it in the notes, but by this time I knew I'd bored you probably to death anyway, so this will be one you'll have to dig in and look at it yourself. But if you'll look at those two words, or the words subdue and the words dress, as found in the King James Version, you'll find out, first of all, that he didn't give the whole definition found in Strong's Concordance. He left out the latter part of one, and the other one, if he didn't give the definition for, it can be interpreted as being somewhat similar to the first word. It's really not the case at all, what he's trying to point out here. And when, again, you thoroughly examine the words that are in question and how they are used in other places in Scripture, it just doesn't stand up. The word subdue is number 3533. Again, it is the word kibosh. Then it's the same word that's used in Numbers 32. Numbers 32, and I'm going to read verses 20 and 22. It says, "So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourself before Yahweh for war, and all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before Yahweh until he has driven his enemies out from before him, and the land is subdued, kibosht, before Yahweh, then afterward you shall return and be free of obligation toward Yahweh and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for possession before Yahweh." The setting is the Israelites going into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And he's saying, go in and subdue it. Take dominion, is what he is stating there. Now, was it God's intention that for the Israelites to go into the Canaan land and to violate and disregard the land? Now, that's what you'd think was the case if you read his definition for that word. Subdue from Genesis 1. But that's not the case at all, is it? You could say that they were to go in and subdue it in order to turn it into a garden, into the land of milk and honey. Yes, they were to subdue it, but it was not something to be looked upon as negative that the other races were to do. It was something that Adam kind was to do. So, now that we've got a better idea what subdue really means, think about this. If you believe that Adam, man, or anthropoid, however you want to look at it, of Genesis 1 represents the non-Caucasian races of man, then you must also accept and teach that the dominion mandate given in Genesis 1 was given not to Adam kind, but to the blacks and Orientals. But we never interpret it that way. We understand who the dominion mandate was given to. And whether anybody out there in today's society likes it or not, it was given to the white man. And all you have to do is look back in history. Who is it? Who has fulfilled the dominion mandate? Certainly not the blacks. The Orientals could maybe have an argument for having done subduing and dominionizing, but predominantly has been the white man, those who became that particular line of people called the Israelites, who today are found in the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, kindred peoples, who are primarily responsible for the civilization, the greatest civilizations throughout this world. They have been the ones. Also consider this. Adam's dominion had to begin somewhere, didn't it? You know, yeah, Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. But he was given dominion. It has to start somewhere. So why couldn't it be in the garden? And there's no reason to believe that had Adam and Eve never sinned, and as their progeny multiplied, that God intended for them to be packed into the Garden of Eden like a can of sardines. You know, you think about it. Matter of fact, even the land of Canaan became too cramped for the descendants of Abraham, let alone Adam, according to Isaiah 49 and verse 20. His intention was not to keep them just in the Garden of Eden. And let me ask you also this. Where is God's specific place of residence right now? Somebody answer that. Wrong answer, Hirsch. Where is God's specific place of residence? It's not a trick question this time, people. It's an easy answer. Where is it? It's in heaven. Now, does that mean then that he doesn't have dominion over the whole earth just because that's where his residence is? No, not at all. Consequently, just because man was to subdue the whole earth wouldn't necessitate his living in every corner, nook, and cranny of all the earth. It wasn't necessary. And history proves that it wasn't necessary. You know, America, which was established by the Israelites, by Adam kind, is still considered the greatest nation on the face of this earth. And we may have digressed some, but we're still considered, especially in the current situation we're under, the most powerful nation upon this earth. And we have dominion. And you, especially after, even though it was not in any sense of the word a godly war, but nonetheless, it's kept America's position, the Kuwaiti war I'm talking about, it's kept America's position as being feared and as being looked up to such a degree that right now America chooses to say, hey, you keep in line or you're going to get it. They're going to keep in line. Why? Not because of that situation particularly, but because God has made us, whether used in a wrong way or not, God has made us to be the dominionators, the ones who subdue, who control. And it's just regretful that we don't do it in the way that He intends it to be done. Thus, we, even though we don't live, there aren't a lot of us living over in this cranny of the world or this cranny of the world, we still have dominion over it. So once again, as we look at these particular arguments covered in this particular message, we find no reason, once again, to not accept what the Scriptures so clearly reveal from Genesis 1 and 2, that they are indeed two different accounts of the same creation event. Now, in the last and final message to come next week, I'll address Cain's fear of others, the city which he built, where he got his wife, and the previous civilization question that's always raised. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. And read that once again.